That was a blessing. Hope you were blessed by it. And if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Matthew chapter number 5 this morning. With God's help and by His grace, we finished it. Matthew 5, that is. Now, it's taken a little while, but I hope that this sermon series has been a great blessing to you. I know that it has to me, and many of you have mentioned that. And I just thank God for what He accomplishes through His Word. And I hope that you'll continue to be blessed by it. I'm going to try it without the speaker this morning. I think everybody here can hear. If not, we'll just let me know afterwards. We'll go back. But having a little difficulty with it sometimes. So we'll work those kinks out. We'll get back in order. But I think everybody can hear me this morning. And if not, again, we'll work it out this week and get it back. But we'll be at the end of Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to start reading in verse 38. I know that we preached on that 2 weeks ago. But I want you to get the whole context, because actually in the book of Luke in chapter number 6, you see almost a parallel passage with the Sermon on the Mount. It's not nearly as in detail. It's not nearly as exhaustive in Luke's gospel. But when you read Luke's gospel, it actually puts this passage. We often preach it two sections, but he really gives this whole 38 through 48 in one big lump. So I want to read it together this morning, because they do go with one another. So the scripture says in Matthew chapter number 5, verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And let's pray. Well, we love you again. We just thank you. What a privilege it is to be sitting under the preaching of the Word. We recognize today that there are much of the world. In the last calculation, I believe half the world doesn't have a Bible. What a privilege it is to be able to sit under the preaching of the Word this morning. What a privilege it is to open up the Word of God, eternally secure in heaven, but also, Father, preserved in flesh here for us. And just pray that we would recognize it as so, that we would respect it and revere it as so, and that whatever the Word would have for us to believe this morning, we would believe. Whatever the Word would have for us to do this morning, we would do. Whatever the Word would have us to change this morning, we would change. That we would recognize, Father, our own sinfulness, turn from that and turn to You, Father, and let us do it with joy, Father, as we gather together here this morning. And I just pray the Word would go forth with power, and that You would continue to work in our hearts and lives and edify the body of Christ. We love You so much, and we just thank You for what You accomplish in us, and pray that You do so much the more. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Many commentators and theologians believe that this is almost the culmination of the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. They think that He's been climbing a mountain, and He's really reached the culmination. That if you want, and what you'll find out here and what we'll get to is that if you really want to be the salt and the light that we've talked about, if you really want to display the glory of God and you really want to display the attributes of God, it almost culminates here in love your enemies. But at the same time, you see the culmination of that in Matthew chapter number 5, but it seems like the most impossible thing, doesn't it? Really, I mean, whenever we get down to and boil it down to, and we think on it, I think many times we kind of pass over it. I mean, in America, we're sitting pretty comfortable. You know, I mean, in America, very little persecution, actual persecution, arises at our doorsteps. We can go to work. We can come home. We can live our happy little lives in our kind of secure and secluded homes and lives and our careers. And very little persecution arises at our doorsteps. But whenever you walk into nations today, that if they were to gather as we've gathered, there's a good chance that somebody would walk in with a bomb strapped to their chest or a bomb hidden in their shoes, and they would hide themselves and secure themselves among the crowds only by the end of the service to take the lives and endanger the lives of all those around them. You know, we're talking about now in a period of time in the New Testament age that would have much been like the Middle East, where, you know, persecution is going to arise, and Jesus is speaking to disciples, and most of which will give their lives for the cause of Christ, something that we may never, ever have to face here in America. Now, I do understand that persecution comes to our doorsteps, but not nearly quite in a physical manner and in as a visible manner as it did in these days. And I'm not ignorant enough to believe that maybe in 10 years or 20 years that may not happen. But Jesus is speaking to a group of people here that are going to face some phenomenal yet terrible things in their lives. And He's going to ask them to do something that I think from a natural standpoint is almost impossible to do. And He's going to embody that. The very Christ that speaks these words is one day and soon, within a matter of time, going to embody exactly whatever He's going to practice what He preaches as He hangs on the cross and He looks out among the people and He says, Father, as He cries out. He's going to pray for His enemies in that fashion, and He's going to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Really, this is going to be the mark of maturity in the Christian life, in contrast to the mark of immaturity. It's going to be not how do we handle our friends, but in some respect, how do we view our enemies? Right? Right? That's really going to, when you examine your heart this morning and you want to examine it in such a way that you say, am I a mature Christian? Am I a son of God? Am I salt? And am I a light in the world? I would ask you to examine it in light of this. You know, what do you think about your enemies? I remember when I was 17 years old and I was sitting in Sullivan North High School, just, you know, a stone's throw away here in Kingsport. And I was sitting in calculus and word came across that there was an attack upon our nation, 2001, September 11th. And I didn't really understand the gravity of that. I really didn't. I knew very little about our nation. I wasn't a great Christian. I made a profession of faith before. But even to the point that I knew very little about New York City. I knew very little about the Twin Towers. I knew very little about Islam. I knew very little about what was going on, even to such an extent that I somewhat made light of the situation. And it wasn't because I was trying to be mean or vile, or I just really didn't understand the gravity of what happened that day. That changed the face of a nation. It changed the face of the world. It changed the face of America, and it changed the face of Christianity. It didn't take me long to figure out that what had happened that day had started almost a snowball effect that we to this day have not been able to stop. And Islam had devised a plan to attempt to bring America to its knees. And it did that by flying planes into buildings and murdering thousands of lives and injuring even more. And that started, it was almost the consummation of what they desired, which was a jihad, a holy war against our nation and against the world. Why? Because they hate America and because they hate God. They hate you, they hate me. And that was just the beginning. You didn't hear much about it before, but since then, literally, there have been thousands upon thousands. You turn on the TV, you don't hear about it. You turn on the radio, they don't speak much about it. But literally, I looked at one poll yesterday. Since 2001, there has probably been more than 30,000 attacks. Chances are today, you'll go out and we'll live our happy little lives in safety and security in the nation that God has placed us in. But there'll be people all across our world, and maybe possibly even in this nation, that will suffer suffer persecution under the hand of Islam. They will walk into restaurants. They will walk into their homes. They will be out in their streets. They'll be carrying guns for the fear of their lives because chances are living in places like Iraq and Iran and the Middle East and other places that are predominantly Muslim, whether they're Christian or not, they run the risk of suffering and being persecuted and even losing their lives. They run the risk of walking into a place this morning, and they run the risk of somebody opening up with gunfire and protecting their children and taking the lives of even those whom they love. I mean, thousands upon thousands upon thousands since 2001. It was a snowball effect. And even they say, why? Because they desire total world domination. It is an anti-God, anti-Christ, pro-satanic movement that desires to have total domination in our nation as well as the world. So they are avidly working towards accomplishing that total Sharia law. They don't, you know, the extremists, those that take the Quran to be literal in so many ways that we call them extremists, that they do believe that we are the enemy. They have labeled us as so. And they have started a war and encouraged others to carry on that war all throughout the world. Until when? Until they win. Until they win. And Christians are the object of their greatest affection in the sense that they hate us the most. They hate our God. They hate Christ. The Christ that we serve. And it wouldn't be uncommon today to walk over within the Middle East and see a Christian being beheaded. I don't know if you've seen the videos, but the videos are coming across on YouTube. They hide them, but they're there. Persecution arises. They do not shy away from it. They're proud of it. They want to market it. They want to advertise it. They want everybody to see it. And I don't know about you, but in many days in my life, I've allowed the spirit of the age to kind of conform my thinking to what I should think about Islam and Muslims. There's many days I've hated them. Maybe you felt the same way. There's many days that news will come across the television or across the radio, across the internet, and anger wells up in your soul. There's often times that you walk out and you see somebody dressed in all the garments, and fear overwhelms your soul. There's many times that I wonder if even I should go out, because now not only do they use weapons, not only do they use guns, not only do they use bombs, that now they're using vehicles. You can't even go to a parade or a large event without worrying about a truck driving through just to mull down. Why? Because they hate us. We are their enemies. And there's been many days, again, that I've allowed the culture in some ways to... And again, Romans chapter number 12. And we haven't necessarily taken that model each and every time, but whenever you look through this, you have to guard yourself and you have to ask yourself, what's the spirit of the age? And I can tell you what the spirit of the age is right now. The spirit of the age is, and the common conversation is today, well, why don't we just take a bomb and just wipe them all out? Maybe you've said that. I know that it's been in my heart from time to time. Why not just end it all? Why not just deal with them? You know, why not just take it out? Why not... And act upon our most primal instincts of self-preservation. I mean, they defy God. They're anti-God. They're anti-Christ. They're anti-Bible. They're anti-Christian. They're anti-America. And they want nothing more than to exterminate us on so many levels. They want nothing more than total domination. They don't want to tolerate us on so many levels. And so many days there's been hatred in my heart. So many days there's been anger that wells up. So many days, I've asked myself that same thing, you know. Wouldn't it just be better for us and for them and for everybody to just take a nuke and just blow them all out of the water? I mean, just smoke them. We could do it. We have the power to do it. But what does Christ say? Christ says, love your enemies. That's been the problem with the entirety of the Pharisees' thinking. I mean, they don't understand the value of human life. You know, why shouldn't you murder because these people are made in the image of God? Why should you love your neighbor because these people are made in the image of God? Why shouldn't you commit adultery? Why shouldn't you lust after someone? Because why do you do that? Because you don't understand the value of your wife. You don't understand the value of the woman that you've made covenant with. Why can you hate your brother and commit murder? Because you don't understand the value of a soul. You don't understand the inherent value and treasure that God has placed in them. Why is it the
that you can take an oath and lie to your brother because you don't understand the value of that person, but also you don't understand the value of that person, but also the value of the truth. Most of the sins that we engage in our lives are because we value ourselves more than we value the other. And that's really the heart of the matter. And when we get to this issue, and when we get to the issue of our culture being shaped by the very culture, many times we want to take up our own arms, we want to exercise our own rights, and we want to just blow them out of the water, not understanding that these may be our enemy, but Christ has called us as individuals to love these people. Why? Because they are made in the very image of God. And I know that that's easy preaching. It's easy to get up here and to quote and to say and to do, but that's much harder to do, isn't it? It's much harder to do whenever you understand the satanic power that lies behind people like that. It's hard to do whenever you try so hard to love them and they don't love you back. You see, this is why this is the very culmination of the Christian life, and that which is going to display the very nature and character of God in Christ Himself, who humbled Himself and condescended even to the point to where there were people who would even bring His life into question. And as He hangs there upon the cross, He cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They don't know. They don't get it. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies." And what the Pharisees, again, as we went throughout these six antitheses, these six illustrations of really the love of Christ for your neighbor, the love of Christ for your wife, the love of Christ for God, we've really come and we've seen this model. This is what the Pharisees are teaching. This is what Moses actually said. And this is how you apply it to your life. And this is the same model he uses here. "You have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You say, "Well, what were they teaching?" You know, they were teaching just that. You should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What did the Old Testament really say? Well, you can go to Leviticus chapter number 19 and you can find out what what Moses actually taught. And what Moses actually taught was that you should love your neighbor. I think it's Leviticus chapter number 19 and verse number 17. He says this: "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." I am the Lord. All right, and there's almost this book ends. He starts out at another place. "I am the Lord your God, so do this." And he culminates it with this: "I am the Lord your God, so do this." And in the middle of it, he says, "Don't take vengeance." And as I said at the beginning, it's almost like this just continues from going the second mile. In some sense, he says, don't take vengeance on the other person in a negative fashion. But here in this passage, he's going to say, now, it's not only negative, it's positive, all right? It's not enough just to refrain yourself from taking vengeance, but now I'm going to ask you to do the impossible, which is love your enemy, all right? Love them. Love them. I mean, God, it would have been so much easier if you had just said ignore them. I mean, just turn the other cheek and walk the other way. You don't have to love them. You know, you just don't talk back. Don't hit back. Don't carry out vengeance. Just go about your life. And we do that as parents many times, don't we? That person at school, they're bullying you. They're persecuting you for whatever reason it is. You know, just turn the other cheek. But Christ goes beyond that. And He says, I want you in some sense to do what seems like it's the impossible. All right. It's not enough just to turn the other cheek. It's not enough just to go the second mile. You must love your enemy. Understand the value that is within that soul. Understand it to such an extent that you willfully act lovingly towards them. You say, well, is that what it told them? Where did the Pharisees get this? I don't know exactly where the Pharisees got it. We don't have that recorded. You won't find anywhere in the Old Testament, you won't find anywhere in the New Testament where the addition is made, hate your enemy. It was probably a natural implication of the Pharisees that they had thought, then they had developed in their own mind that they were to love their neighbor. And it's interesting that they also take away love your neighbor as yourself. They had shortened it. Time and time again, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. You can go to Luke chapter number 10 as Jesus is encountering a person there. And he even said, they record it there, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. What's the culmination, the summation of the law? Matthew chapter 22, you know, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So somewhere along the way, the Pharisees had done what they had done the five previous times, and they twisted the word of God. They twisted the scripture. Why? Because they wanted to take vengeance. They thought it was their right, and sometimes even their due. And they said, listen, we love our neighbor. You know, we love our neighbor. And probably, and this is just in some ways assumption because of what we already know about the Jews and about the nation of Israel, is that they had got it in their own minds that their neighbor was themselves from a national perspective. You go all throughout the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter number 19, you read that in its context, the chances are, and many rabbinic writings support this, that the nation of Israel become very introspective and they love themselves. Even to the point that rabbinic writings tell us that the nation of Israel was so introspective and looking in and of themselves and thinking so highly of themselves, they thought that they had a monopoly upon salvation and upon the Word of God themselves, that they were the only ones that were going to be saved. You say, why did they crucify Christ? Part of it was because they were upset. They were upset. I mean, Christ, this guy's going to come in, he's going to claim to be the Messiah, and then he's going to die for these dogs? For these Gentiles, for these Samaritans, these people that are pagans. See, one of the great scandals of all the New Testament, and all throughout the book of Acts, and the controversy that's going to come between the Jews and the true disciples of Jesus Christ is now the gospel's going into all the world. You go to Ephesians chapter number 2, and one of the great mysteries, Ephesians 2 and 3, is that the wall of partition is going to be broke down, and now God's moved from the Jews, and He's going to the Gentiles. And listen, you're one bride in Christ. All right, He's taken it from Israel, and He's going to the world. You see, Israel didn't want that. The Jews didn't want that. They wanted Christ to come and they wanted Him to make Him king. And you can find that in the Gospels. They wanted to put Him on His throne right then and right there. And they wanted Him to exercise His dominion over all the earth, to abolish all the dogs, all the Gentiles, and all the Romans. They were tired of being oppressed. They were so intra-focused in and on themselves, self-preservation. I mean, we're God's people. You know, how can you let this happen? You know, how can you do this to us when the rest of the world is going off and pagan idolatry and they turn their backs on you? You know, what about us, God? That's why they rejected the Christ. That's why they turned away from Him, because He did not give them what they wanted. And in some sense, one of the greatest scandals of the New Testament, that Paul and that Peter would take the gospel into all the earth. That was much of the controversy, and that's still much of the controversy to this day. And you can see there that God had called them to love their neighbor. But again, when you read it in Leviticus chapter 19 and many other places, they had probably concluded in their own mind that their neighbor was themselves. You can go throughout the Gospels and you can find that they concluded that the tax collector was not their neighbor because they were ungodly. The Gentile was not their neighbor because of the ungodliness of it. So they were going around and patting themselves on the back because they were doing good to their neighbors. They were loving their neighbors. But they had concluded in their own mind, and you see testimony of that as Jesus is preaching. And that's all the evidence that we need, because He knew the hearts of the people. And He looked at them and He says, you've heard that it was said nowhere in the Old Testament. This is just what they've been preaching. Love your neighbor, and it's okay to hate your enemy. Even to an extent that some of them had come to the conclusion that it was okay, it was their duty and their right to do so. I think it was the Qumran community, which is a community that was born out of the Jews, and it was a Jewish community that is recorded in their writings of saying just that, you know, that God hates all those of darkness and that we are to hate them as well, that to love the sons of light and to hate the children of darkness, even to that point where they could hate their enemies. And they did. They hated their enemies. You can see that. And their ultimate denial that the gospel should go into all the earth. And you can see that there was this almost national patriotism. Even to the point where they honored their nation, but in doing so they sacrificed honoring God. And they loved themselves so much that they were willing to sacrifice the souls of mankind and all the nations outside that. Does that sound familiar? Sometimes it does to me. So Sometimes we're more patriot than we are Christians, aren't we? Sometimes we view America almost as a greater power, and we should honor them more than we do the God of heaven and earth. Even to the point to where, and I'm using Islam because it is such an extreme example, but this happens on so many levels. We're so much more worried about ourselves and our own rights and our own vindication that oftentimes we place ourselves and we act upon some of our most primal instincts, and that is self-preservation and self-exaltation. So it doesn't matter what we do as long as we are preserved. And on a national level, this is what the nation of Israel had done, even to the point where they excluded some of the Jews, the northern type of Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, that had gotten such a hatred dwelling within their heart because they viewed themselves as better. They viewed themselves as greater. But what God is about to tell them, and what God is going to try to get across to them, is that there is no difference. There is no distinction between you and them. You love your neighbor as yourself, and you pray for your enemies. Why? Because on a fundamental level, before you came to Christ, you were no different. No different. You are no better. I don't care what nation you were born into. I don't care what heritage. I don't care what bloodline. I don't care what your biology is. I don't care, Paul, that you're a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I don't care that you keep the law. I don't care what family you were born into. I don't care what church you go to. I don't care what the color of your skin is. It's only by the grace of God that you are where you are, and that you are in such a condition that you are. Again, you go through the Old Testament, and you will not find that God wanted them to hate their enemies. You can actually go in the same chapter in Leviticus chapter 19, and I think it's verse number 33, and he says, if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Somebody comes traveling through the nation of Israel, guess what? You treat them like you want to be treated. You exercise that respect and dignity that belongs to you. It also belongs to them. Get off of your high horse, Israel. Get off of your pedestal and understand that the only reason that you were blessed of God in such a way is that before the foundation of the world, He determined to set His love upon you. And you can read that in Deuteronomy. You know, the reason that God loved Israel is because He loved Israel. That's it. I don't know why. I don't have any insight to the secret counsel of God, why He chose the nation of Israel outside, other than He chose them because they were the smallest. He chose them because they were the weakest, so that He could exercise and show His power to a lost and a dying world. You know, the New Testament, He loves to use the weak things to confound the wise. He loves to use the weak things to confound the strong. He loves to use foolish things to confound the wise. You say, why did He do it? I don't know, but I know that He did. And Jesus is preaching to him and in some way saying, get off your horse, get off your pedestal, stop self-exalting yourself, and understand that those people are not less than you. They are the same as you. The only thing that is different is the very grace of God was extended to you. That's it. That's it. And you can go all throughout the New Testament, or all throughout the Old Testament, and what you'll find is that you'll find that God regarded not only the nation of Israel at a high level, but He also regarded the others. All nations, all tribes, all tongues. And He called the people of God to exercise control and to exercise respect and reverence and honor to people. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. They're made in the image of God. They have inherent value. Exodus 23 verse 4, it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or donkey, you shall surely give it back. Release it. Let it go. You know, if you find the enemy's donkey, I don't care if they're your enemy or not, you're going to let it go. Why? Because you're going to exercise respect and dignity upon them. Deuteronomy 22 verse 1, the same law for the nation of Israel was the same law that was for your countrymen or the strangers in the land. Exodus 12 verse 49, the same law that applies to your countrymen applies to the stranger. There is no discrimination among nationalities. And in Deuteronomy 22, it was the same law given to the countrymen that was given to the strangers. If your enemies or if your countryman's ox or donkey falls in or comes to your place, give it back. Exercise the same amount of dignity and respect to those that are your enemies that you do to your countrymen. That's what he's saying. They're all in, they're made in the image of God. Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Proverbs 25, verse 21. This is what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 12, and verse number 20, when he says, if your enemy's hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. You see, what we're talking about here in the New Testament, when Jesus comes to the Sermon on the Mount, he's not coming preaching new doctrine, all right? This is the position of many Bible believers and many theologians and many scholars. But I'm telling you, time and time again, Jesus goes through and he says, you've heard them saying this, you've heard them preaching this, but guess what? That's not what Moses ever taught. He didn't tell you that you could divorce for any cause. He didn't tell you that it was okay to have anger or vengeance against your brother. He didn't tell you it was okay to lust in your heart. This has always been the spirit of the law. This is always, the problem is you're living according to the letter and you're twisting it. And in some ways, we can understand why, can't we? We can't. Paul tells us why. Why? Because the natural man does not understand the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. I'm telling you, you give an unbeliever the Word of God, he's going to make a mess of it. Every time. Every time. It doesn't matter, and he may not make a visible mess of it, but he's going to make a mess of it in his own heart. This is why cults are created. This is why new religions are created. Why? Because he cannot understand the things of God. The Pharisees coming along, they're wretched, they're vile, they're unclean, they're hypocrites, they're whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. What do you expect dead men to do? I mean, really. You expect them to understand the Word of God? Jesus preaches this in such a way sometimes, he's like, I preach that way so they would not understand. They don't get it. They can't do it. They cannot live the life that God lives in them, you know? You can't do it. Paul did the same thing. But what I'm trying to help you understand, and I need for us to understand, and God wanted them to understand, and Christ is preaching, listen, you heard that it was said. You love your enemy, or love your neighbor, and hate your enemy. But that was not so. Old Testament teaching, God told Moses, God told time and time again in the Proverbs, God told, listen, love your enemy. Maybe not in those specific terms like he does here, but they had become so introspective and so prideful and so haughty, so puffed up, that they had thought to themselves that they were in and of themselves God's, you know, the apple of God's eye, and that everyone else were just Gentile dogs, and they deserved the punishment of God, and they deserved hell. And they did not understand that they were on the same level as those people. The only thing that separated them was the grace of God. And that's going to be his argument. He says, but listen, verse number 44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Again, easy preaching, but hard living. He's going to put a standard upon man and a standard upon woman that is almost seemingly unattainable. If you thought you could keep the adultery thing, good. If you thought that you could, you know, keep the anger and the lust and the murder and the divorce and the truth, I mean, those pale in comparison to this in my heart, you know, because I feel justified oftentimes, don't you? I feel justified. Why? Because they did this to me. And it's a natural mode, and the natural inclination, the heart of man, to want to be justified and to want to be vindicated, even to the point where you exercise your rights and duties, even from a legal fashion, even within the nation of America, and say, this is what we ought to do because they did this to us. But we fail to remember the example of Christ who says, no, no. This is how the world is going to know that there is a fundamental difference. And that's what he goes on to say. He says that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. You say, I want to display the very glory of God. Then how do I do that? By going against every natural inclination that is within your heart and your soul. All right? And dying to self and denying that right. And saying, I love you more than I love my rights. And that is the culminate. That is the epitome of what Christ did as he exercised love and he hangs upon the cross as they nail him, pierce his hands and his feet with nails as he is gasping for breath. And the very tense of that verb where he says, Father, forgive them for what they do, for they know not what they do. In some sense, the tense of that verse is ongoing. It's not as if he prayed it one time. If it was the constant prayer as he hangs there on the cross. These people, I ask you again, what else could they do outside of the grace of God? Father, forgive them. They don't have an idea. They don't believe that this is me. They don't believe that this is you. They don't believe that this is God. They don't believe in Christianity. I mean, what do you expect? Some guy comes along and he says, listen, I'm God. He tries to undermine the very religion which we stand on for every century. I mean, what did you really expect unbelievers to do? I mean, what do you expect them to do with the natural mind? I mean, this was the natural implication and result of what was in their heart, so they carried it out. And in some sense, Jesus understands that, and He says, Father, forgive them. Outside of the grace of God, what else could they do? They're sinful in their hearts. Their throats are open sepulchers. They do not seek after God. They are wicked and they are vile and they are wretched and they are unclean. And you know what? You need to love them. Why? Because Christ loved them. Because the only thing that separates them from you is the very grace of God. You know what separates you? And the very fact that you're sitting here today on a pew with Christ in your life and the Spirit of God. And you know what? You know what separates you from those that gather today in mosques across the world and they're plotting to kill Christians and murder? You know why you're not there and you're here and they're there and not here? It's God's grace. That's it. Nothing else. That's it. And that's what He's going to tell you here. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That why? So that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He says, why? You ask me why? They don't deserve it. You know, I mean, they've been killing Christians. Some of them, you know, marking their bedposts with all the Christians that they've killed. They brag about it. They laugh about it. If you've seen the videos, I mean, they are heartless. They are cold. They are dark in their minds. They are the very epitome of evil. It is a satanic movement. You say, why should I exercise good to them? Because that's what your Father does in heaven. Isn't that what He just said? He says, be like me. Share the very character and nature of myself, of Christ, of your Father which is in heaven. Exercise your sonship. Display your sonship. You know, sometimes we get lost in sonship in our cultural idea. You know, a son is, you know, our progeny. It's somebody that we produce and he comes out, that's my son. It's relational. If you study the New Testament, if you were to talk to a Hebrew, it meant more. It meant to carry the same, to share the same substance in the very nature. If you go to John chapter 5, you'll find that they wanted to crucify Jesus. Why? Because He said that He was the Son of God, making Himself equal with God. You see, it spoke of His divine nature and character in that sense. He says, I share the very nature of God. And maybe I can go to John chapter 5 and show you that. He says, I'm equal with God. In verse number 19, then Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of God can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these that you marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. And He goes on to say about judgment, verse 22, for the Father judges no one and has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And He says, listen, I'm equal with God in judgment. I'm equal with God in authority. I'm equal with God in power. I literally share the same divine nature. And this is what Jesus is teaching them in Matthew chapter number 5. He's not just saying be a son, not just saying imitate me, but He's saying display my very nature. You are of a different substance. Fundamentally, you are different than the rest of the world, and you need to display that in the greatest way that you do that is exercising love when they're unlovable. Why? Because Romans chapter 5 teaches us, and Ephesians chapter 2, as we read this morning, teaches us that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. While we were the ungodly, Christ gave His life for us. And I'll go to Romans just so that you can see the weight of that. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, and the ability. In due time, when the time was right, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You say, listen, you know, when God found you, you weren't righteous. When God found you, you weren't walking His way. When God found you, you weren't godly. When God found you, you weren't deserving. When God found you, you were unworthy. You were ungodly. You were wretched. You were hostile toward God. You were a son of disobedience. You were a child of wrath. You were literally an enemy of God. You were not seeking to enter into the gates of the kingdom of heaven so that you could serve and honor Him. You would have jumped the rails that very day to overtake His throne and take the crown off of His head so that you could rule the kingdom instead of Him. But God, in His mercy and in His grace, found you in an unlovable state, and with agape love, with the love of God, with patience and with long suffering, and not being puffed up, humbled Himself and died on a cross and found you and extended that grace to you. In a time that you were undeserving. That's it. Why should you be like that? Because He's like that. And that's what He says. He says, listen, even I. He says, for He makes, verse number 45, His Son, S-U-N, rise upon the just and the unjust. You know what? It's the very grace of God that these people meet together in mosque. It's the very grace of God that men like Richard Dawkins wake up this morning and use the breath and the strength and the voice in his body to blaspheme God. You know what? That's the grace of God. God extends love to every man in this world, no matter whether he's a Christian or not. And he's patient and long-suffering. And part of that patience, Romans also teaches us, that patience and that long-suffering is what leads men to repentance. And that no man will ever come. If God executed judgment and righteousness and vindication and His vengeance on every person when they deserved it, no man would ever come to Christ, because no man would ever have the ability to come to Christ. Because the very moment that he sinned and entered the world, he would have been under the wrath and judgment of God. That's what he's saying. He says, listen, every single day I endure patiently and long-sufferingly, to the point to where I allow my Son to rise upon the just and the unjust. You know what? I allow the very air and the oxygen within the breath, that's mine. It's mine. It's mine. And I allow it to enter into the lungs and the body. I allow the cellular construction, the strength within their body. They woke up and had breakfast this morning. That was my grace and my love and my long suffering and my patience towards them. You know, I gave them an environment to live in, and I gave them the ability, and I think it's Acts chapter number 14 and verse number 17 that reiterates something very similar. In verse number 14, he says, But the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this. They tore their clothes and ran out among the multitudes crying and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing themselves. And what he's saying there is, he's saying, listen, you know, God allowed them in bygone generations to walk in their own ways. But listen, I didn't leave them without a witness. And he didn't say, I didn't leave them without a witness. He said, I didn't leave myself without a witness. But the witness was in the goodness and the grace that He extends to them. You know, when they wake up and they walk out and they see a tomato plant, they see corn that has come and the rain has blessed them and the sun has risen and they've cultivated the crops and they can feel their food and they can have joy. It's the very common grace of God. That's what the reformers used to call the common grace of God upon every man. And the very fact that creation testifies to the glory of God, the very fact that they can open their eyes up this morning and open their eyes up tonight and look into the heavens and see the glory of God, the very fact that they can look within themselves and hear and see and feel the very law of God written upon their hearts. This is the loving grace of God. So listen, I raise up my sun every single day. I raise up my moon every single night. I raise the crops for these people. I have a purpose for these people. I love these people. I extend grace to these people. These people were enemies. These people were children of disobedience. But I still, in some sense, I love them. Therefore, you love them. You love them. Why should I feed them? Because God loves them. There's an inherent value placed within their souls that God, they're made in the very image of God. Love them. Love them. Why? Because that's who God is. And the very basis and foundation of everything that you do on the foundation of who God is. And I've said this time and again, I'll say it again. What did he say? He said, be ye holy. Why? I'm holy. Forgive them. Why? Because I forgave them. And here he's saying, love them. Why? They would love nothing more than to walk into this door this morning and slit all of our throats if we do not bow the knee to Balaam, bow the knee to Muhammad, bow the knee to Islam, bow the knee. Why? Because that's what God did with you. You may not have been lost. You may not have had wood. You may not have had a shelf full of wood and stone that you were bowing down before. But you know what? You were idolatrous. You were lost. You were rebellious. You were children of disobedience and wrath. And God, in His patience and His long suffering, waited for the day that you would come to faith in Christ. Exercise that same patience and that same long suffering toward those who are without the family of God, those who are seemingly unlovable, those who will not have a conversation with you about it, those who blaspheme the name of God, those atheists that you encounter every single day. Love them. I don't care if they persecute you. I don't care if they do this and I don't care if they do that. I don't care. You bless them because God has blessed you. You love them. And I'm not saying that you have some warm type of fuzzy affections every single day, you know, for them. But you, in an act of your will, an agape love, unconditional, unwavering, like God extended to you, you extend that to them. You give them your coat, you know, even if they don't ask it. You go the second mile, even if they don't ask it. This is an extension of love. It's not enough just to do it in the letter. Yeah, well, you know, pat yourself on the back. He asked me to go one, I went to. You know, I'm doing pretty good. No. If it's not motivated by love, love your neighbor as yourself. If they're hungry, give them food. If they're thirsting, you know why? Because you'd do that for yourself, wouldn't you? I mean, you woke up this morning, you were hungry. What'd you do? You went to the refrigerator. You met your needs. You met your needs. You know, who's your neighbor? Well, that question was asked in Luke chapter number 10. And Jesus Christ flipped it. And he asked them a different question after he got through all of it. And he said, now who is the neighbor? Who is the neighbor? The Samaritan. The one who would have no relationship and no dealings. The one that was unsuspecting. The one that should have just walked on by. You have a priest and a Levite that won't even give him the time of day. These people that are supposed to be the spiritual elite. These people that are supposed to have the love of God dwelling in their souls. The Samaritan showed them the love of God. He was the neighbor as he walked by. And he used his talent. He used his time. He used his resources. He used his strength. He saw the need. So he picked him up, put him on his own beast, took him to an inn, and secured his well-being until he came back. And he says, listen, if this doesn't take care of it, I'm going to take care of it. And in some sense, that was a picture of Christ in saying that this is what I've done to those who are mine. This is what I've done to my children, to my sons, to my daughters, to my bride. And listen, it may not be enough to get them through it, but when I come back, I'm going to lay down, the down payment wasn't enough. I'm going to secure it when I get back. I've given them enough to get through. And you better believe he's faithful in his promises. And he says, listen, if you want to display your sonship to the rest of the world, you want to be salt and light, this is it. This is it. Understand the value of a soul, even to the point to where you're willing to give anything and everything outside of your relationship with God. You're willing to give it all. You're willing to give it all. And that would be the question this morning. You know, are you willing to give it all? Because if you're not, you're no different than anybody else. And that's what he says. He says, for if you love those, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? I mean, do not even the tax collectors do the same? You are no distinguishedly different than the rest. This is the problem with the church. She's going to lay it down here. This is the problem with me most days. You know what? They can look at my life and see no distinctives. that separate me. And this is the motto of the church today, you know. You know, what's the difference between me and that person, you know? The fact that I'm forgiven. And I get it. You know, I get it. But there's so much more. On a practical scale, you are to exercise the very nature and character of God in such a way that it is visibly evident that you are a child of the kingdom of God and you are seeking to build that kingdom. And one of the greatest, if not the greatest way you do that is by exercising your love even to your enemies. The world doesn't understand that. You say, I can't do that. Then you're no different. I mean, this would have been jaw-dropping to the Pharisees. Because a tax collector today, we think, you know, IRS, they come, they take our taxes, they give them to. But the tax collector in these days was at the bottom of the moral barrel. This would have been a Jew who had committed treason against the nation of Israel and sold himself to Rome. Why? To collect money for the Rome regime to go into all the world and to conquer it. I mean, the very one that was the Roman power to fund the armies that are going to walk into nations and slaughter just for slaughter's sake, to show the world that they were more powerful, to leave desolate women, children, and men so that they could take the power over the nation and conquer the world. The Jews, in some sense, the tax collectors, had sold their souls to Rome. Why? So they could have a prominent position with wealth. And they could have a prominent position within Rome. And they turned their backs on the Jews and on God. And they were instruments of the filth of Rome and the power of Rome. Jews looked at tax collectors, again, like they were morally corrupt, the bottom of the barrel, a Judas Iscariot type of people. And Jesus is looking at them and saying, listen, if you can't do this and you don't do this, it's evident that you're not a son of God. It's evident that you don't carry the same nature. You've not been adopted into the family, and guess what? You're no different. See, I don't know if I can love my enemies. I don't know if a Muslim walked in, and I don't know if I can love them. And I don't know if this person walked in, a family member that has just totally blasphemed and been awful to me. I don't know if I can love them. Then you're no different. You're no different than the bottom of the moral barrel of this nation. You're no different than the tax collectors. You've just showed that there's no transforming power in the gospel. This is the problem with most churches today. There's no transforming power. You know why? Because they've lost the gospel. God wants you to know in Romans that the power of God unto salvation is the gospel. That word is dunamis, or it's the same word that we get our word dynamite from. And I'm going to tell you that when the dynamite of God goes off in the heart and the love of God is shed abroad, He transforms the heart. And through a life of living under the Word and being engaged in the Christian life and being edified by the body of Christ, we should love more and more and more on a daily basis. You say, I can't do that. Then you will not be salt and I will not be light. There must be something distinguishably different between us. Otherwise, we're no different. You know what the world does? It does like it says in Romans chapter 2. It does like it says in the Old Testament. The world blasphemes God because of us. Because it looks at us and it looks at the world and it sees nothing different. They can have that. They can have their cake and eat it too. You know, they can live for God and they can engage in their sin. You know, they can have their cake and they can eat it too. You know, they can be lost in sexual immorality and go to church. There's no distinguishable difference today within most of the churches within our area and within our world. There's nothing distinguishable. God says, you've got to be different. You've got to be fundamentally different. All throughout the Old Testament, God marks Israel and says, you've got to be different. You've got to be different. What happened with Saul? You know, they said, we've got to have a nation like every other nation. And that was the beginning of the degrade and the decline within the nation of Israel. Times before, you know, you got to be different. You can't give yourselves over. You can't entangle yourselves with heathen and pagan practices. If so, you're going to be just like them. And that's the case, isn't it? We've lost our affection for Christ. Therefore, we don't love the world. You don't love God primarily and foremost. You won't love the world. You know, you put your affection upon the world and you engage in ministry based upon what they need, not what God desires. And that's what we see in most ministries today. He's saying here, this is what you've heard. And in some sense, it seems justified. I do. Some days I say, let's just get a nuke and just smoke them all. You know? I mean, it'd make life a lot easier, wouldn't it? You wouldn't have to worry about fear for your children. You wouldn't have to worry about this and that. But what you don't realize is that God gave Himself for, and God has a bride within those. What if somebody had said that about Paul? You know who Paul was? Paul was like the Islamic extremist for Jews. I mean, what was he doing prior to conversion? He was murdering Christians. Well, he was on his way on the road to Damascus to bind Christians and to persecute them and to curse them and to blaspheme God in the name of the Old Testament God. He was literally what we would say today is most Islamic extremists. And what happened? God came along. God secured his salvation and God secured him to the end and God converted him because that's the power of the gospel. And what happened? He left it all. He says, yeah, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. But guess what? I count that all as loss, as dung, as a pile of manure in comparison to Christ. It was all for nothing. That's the power and the transforming work of the gospel. So he said, I know that you've heard this, and some days you feel justified, but I'm telling you, that wasn't in the Old Testament, that's not in the New Testament, and if you want to display the very nature and character of God as sons, then you do this too. You do it. You love it. You'd be like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. And I can't even fathom what's going on in his heart and his soul. But he says, God, I wish I was a curse for my brethren according to the flesh. God, if it meant my soul being lost and my soul being accursed, God, if you just save them all, I'd do it. I mean, does that even make sense? No. It didn't make sense when Christ came either. It didn't make sense when he humbled himself. It didn't make sense when, as he's on the cross, as nails going through his hand, sweat, blood, and tears coming out of his body, him gasping for breath, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It made no sense. It made no sense when Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, after getting in a theological debate with the Pharisees, as he's being dragged out of the city, out in the outskirts, and he's being stoned, and he looks into heaven, and he looks at them, and he says, Father, do not charge this to their account. It makes no sense. No sense. But that's the transforming power of the gospel. And we walk throughout life a living contradiction because the very nature and character of ourselves, we have to kill, mortify, so that we can walk with Christ and show the world something that doesn't make sense. And they look in us and they see the very love of Christ. When you love them, when they blaspheme you, when you love them, when they literally spit on you, when you love them, and you time and time again, you can go throughout history. God blesses that. How can we be like the men who hang on crosses and they say, God, may this be a light that lights a flame that does not die out. And God does that. As William Tyndale is being burned at the stake and he's about to be blown up. And he says, God, you know, in some way bless this. And within years, God puts a Bible in every single pulpit all throughout England where that was forbidden and illegal. God blesses those things. And the world looks and they see a love that they can't, that they do not have. They see a love that they cannot comprehend. Therefore, it attracts them to the very gospel in which we live out. And that's what he says. Verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Listen, even the tax collectors do that. You know, even Hitler loved those that loved him. You know, he was able to gather a clique around him and get a group of people that were an echo chamber. You know what? He patted them on the back and he put money in their pockets as long as they loved him. What's different? Christian, church, what's different about us? When the world looks at us, will they say that person's distinctly different? That person loves with a love that makes no sense. That husband, I mean, I can't understand how he loves his wife in such a way. That wife, I don't understand. You know, the husband's an unbeliever and he acts in such a way and he's belligerent and he blasphemes God and he treats her in such ungodly ways. How is it that she can exercise such self-control and joy and meekness in the midst of such trial and persecution? Listen, it's only by the grace of God. And when you go throughout your career and your boss brings you and even in some ways blasphemes your God and gives you tasks and things that he doesn't give to anybody else because he knows you're a Christian, how do you handle it? You know? How do you handle that work? Do you raise up and vindicate yourself and say, you make no one else do this? Or do you humble yourself and show them the love of Christ and understand it's only by the grace of God that I even have this job? You know, how do you handle your children? Do the world look and they see such a joy and a meekness within you? Or do we fly off at the handle with anger and bitterness, almost in some way want to forsake our children because of all that they take from us? Or do we understand the value of a child? And we understand that, do they look into your life and see the love that you have for your children? You know, I talked with other people, somebody the other day, you know, and they had such a negative view of their spouse and a negative view of their children. Do they see something different in us? Do they see the very fact that God gives grace in giving us children, and God gives grace in giving us our wives, and God gives us grace? It's the very grace of God on us. Does the world look and see that you're different? Does it? And do you treat them differently than the world treats them? Do you treat them like God does? You know, they don't deserve the sun, but God gives it. They don't deserve breath, but God gives it. They don't deserve love, but God gives it. That's why. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And in some sense, we say that's impossible, and we understand that. But I don't think that perfect there may not mean perfect in the sense of perfection, utter perfection. But if you go to Luke chapter number 6, you see the parallel version, and he culminates it with this: therefore, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Show the love. The very epitome of who God is. God is love. And for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He humbled Himself. Is that you this morning? Is that me? How do you view Islam? Does that mean that we should just allow them to just walk in and do anything and everything that they want and just be a human doormat? Not at all. Not at all. Again, you let civil government do what they do. They're murderers. They should be held to the laws within our land if they cross those boundaries, but not you. Again, understand the authority that God has given you. Understand the authority that God has given the church. Understand the authority that God has given civil government. And understand the authority that God Himself has. Listen, they have the authority to do that. We don't. We love. And we transform people through the grace of God, through displaying the very nature of God. Love them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Go home and read it. That's the very epitome of love. Be patient, be kind, don't be puffed up, humble yourselves. Is that you? Is that me? I hope it is. Let's pray. Well, we love you and we thank you for the privilege it is to be in the house of God and to be under the teaching of the Word. And I pray that you'd honor it, Father, whether I did seemingly appropriate or not. I don't know. I'll stand before you and give an account of that one day. But even if I didn't, Father, take it and just use it for your glory. Bind it to our hearts and press upon us, Father, a much greater desire and need to manifest your presence in all those around us. Help us to love the unlovable. Help us to fathom the very love of Christ that you've expressed in our hearts and souls, and understand that the only discernible difference between us and them is the grace of God. The grace of God. It's only the grace of God that I was born here. It was only the grace of God that I sat under preaching of the Word. It was only by the grace of God that you put yourself in a 14-year-old boy who brought the gospel to me. Father, it's only the grace of God. And I pray that that grace would take us even into the very far reaches of the world, every nation, tribe, and tongue. Extend that grace to the multitudes. God, help us to understand the unfathomable grace of God that you extend, and help us to be like you, Father. You allow the sun to rise. Help us, Father, to bless those who curse us and to pray for those who persecute us. Father, do we pray? Do we pray for them? I know many days I don't. I pray that you'd help us. Give us a more intimate prayer life and a much more desire to see them saved. Oh, how we love you, Father, and just pray that you'd make us more like you and distinguish us from the world, that they may see your power and your honor and your glory. Oh, how we love you, and we thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. If you will, we'll stand this morning. And we'll sing number 393. And in some sense, take my life and let it be. And that's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for you. That God would just take our lives and make what He would desire out of us. He's the potter. We're the clay. May He mold us into to Himself. 393. We'll just sing two verses, the first and the last.
take my life and let it be consecrated more to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless.
Verse number 6.
Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. Ever only all for Thee.
And may that be your hope too, that we would just be ever only all for Thee. We understand that when we love God and He loves us, we love others. So pray that the love of Christ would go with you. You have a wonderful Lord's Day. Stay around fellowship one with another. Love on each other too. We love you. We thank you. And God bless. Also, business meeting this Wednesday. If you want to come, 7 o'clock here. Thank you.